remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to two places this morning. Our first passage will be Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. And then we'll turn over to Revelation chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 7. That means then that we are drawing to a close our exposition of this great book of Ephesians, and I must say that it is with some sadness in my heart that we leave this great book. But I hope that we take with us the wonderful lessons learned here. And so this morning we're going to be thinking about the things that we have learned and how they ought to strengthen us in the days and weeks and years ahead that we may glorify God as a church. Here is the holy, infallible, and inspired word of our God. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where we see the assessment of the sovereign Christ about the impact of this letter to the Ephesians upon the church at Ephesus. This is written about 35 years later. We're going to note this morning how this letter affected this congregation of Christ. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's ask God to help us understand his word this morning. Almighty God, we pray that in order to prevent us from sinning, entering into sin, or continuing in sin, that you, O Lord, would be our teacher this morning through your Holy Spirit and unfold this passage of Holy Scripture, applying the law and the gospel to the hearts and minds of your people to quicken them in life, strengthen them unto obedience, and enable them to live for your glory in everything. And so we plead with you now, be our teacher through the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
As we conclude our series on this book of Ephesians, I want us to start our way towards bringing things to a conclusion by referencing a comment that we made when we began this whole sermon series. And that comment comes from the great Lutheran commentator R.L. Linsky, who said that every time he studied this letter, he received the deepest spiritual satisfaction. He said, drink of this fountain of the Spirit and live in peace, purity, and victory. Essentially, what Linsky is saying here is if you study the text of Ephesians carefully, it will yield deep spiritual satisfaction. It'll change your life. It will ground you theologically in the great doctrines of the Christian faith. It will impress you with the sovereignty and the graciousness and the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will show you the wonderful effect of Christ's work upon the church, whereby he does this totally wonderful and awesome thing, uniting Jew and Gentile within the body of Christ, two of the most bitter enemies the world has ever known, uniting them in one person in the body of Christ in love. And it will guide your steps into a way of living in this world that exalts Christ and stands in sharp contrast to the world around us. You see, when this book is understood and internalized and put into practice, it will change your life. And I hope that has been our experience as we have walked through this book verse by verse almost for well over a year and a half. I hope that what it has done is cultivate within us a more mature understanding of doctrine. I hope that at points our hearts have swelled as we have soared over these momentous peaks of divine grace. I hope that it is cultivated within our hearts a desire to strengthen and fortify the unity and the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ and brothers and sisters in the Lord. I hope that it has changed our behavior. I sincerely hope this morning that studying this book has sanctified us and made us better Christians. Because that's what it was designed to do. That's what I want to think about this morning. What was this book designed to do? And can we measure that design and that purpose of the Apostle Paul in writing this book? Because if we grasp hold of that, if we haven't caught it by now, at least today as we say farewell to the book of Ephesians, what I want us to think about in a very concentrated and pointed way is, what kind of change was this book designed to affect? And how do we put that into practice in our lives as a church? And we can take measure of that change which it was designed to affect by taking note of that assessment that Christ made of the church of Ephesus 35 years after this book was written and delivered to the church. And you see two primary emphases in Christ's assessment of the Ephesian church. We know that it had a very positive effect, that this church continued to be a doctrinally sound, a doctrinally pure church, that the Apostle Paul had written to this probably most sophisticated, intellectually, and theologically mature church of the entire apostolic age, and the intended effect of the letter worked. This church grew and was reinforced in its conviction about doctrinal truth. And then sadly, we see another effect that it was supposed to have, and that it did have, otherwise Jesus Christ couldn't have said, you have fallen from it. So it did affect the church in a proper way. But sadly, we see that there is one of those intended effects that over time, the Ephesian church had lost sight of. So if we use that as a sort of framework to look back upon the things we have learned in the book of Ephesians, to help us draw forward the lessons we're to take into our lives as individuals and as a church, we'll be well prepared to make sense of the substance of this book this morning, and hopefully will impact us as we walk away from this great book of Ephesians. As we think about this intended effect, first of all, this positive continuing effect of doctrinal soundness, I just want to take a moment to touch our toe to the water of the conclusion of this book and then move over to the book of Revelation. And here I would have us notice that the Apostle Paul informs the Ephesian church about Tychicus. And what he tells the Ephesian church about Tychicus is that he is going to come and meet them. He is going to deliver this letter to them, and that he is going to encourage their hearts. But I just want to take a moment to have us think about Tychicus, because this is a peach of a man. We find him referred to at least five times in the New Testament scripture, and every single time we meet Tychicus, he's serving the saints. That's probably why the Apostle Paul called him a faithful and beloved brother. Every time you see Tychicus, he is blessing the people of God. And because of that being his nature and character, and the spiritual maturity of this man, the Apostle Paul chose him to take this letter to Ephesus and to do something else as he takes this letter, as the Apostle Paul says, not only to inform them about the Apostle Paul and his circumstances, but you see the latter part of verse 22, that he may comfort your hearts. It would seem to me that it would be fair to say that Tychicus certainly did have the gift of encouragement. But I would say more broadly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here is that it was the intention of Paul to send Tychicus to take this letter and to encourage the hearts and the minds of the Ephesian church members by him expounding the Word of God to them. And through that means of pastoral exposition of the Word of God, to bring deep encouragement to the souls of these maturing saints. And so he sends Tychicus to the church. And you can see also here that the Apostle Paul now pronounces a benediction by way of conclusion. He pronounces benediction by way of conclusion as he says, "Peace to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a sort of twofold benediction. The first is a pronouncement of peace upon them. You see, this is the great characteristic and attribute that ought to be indicative of the church as it's been united together in Jesus Christ, out of Jews and Gentiles and bond and free and all different kinds of people out of various socio and economic backgrounds. The thing that ought to be indicative of the church of Jesus Christ, which has been purchased and washed with the blood of Christ, is that they're at peace with one another. And so here, Apostle Paul gives a very fitting and appropriate benediction to the circumstances covered in this letter. Pronounces a peace be upon their congregation. Then he pronounces another benediction here when he says in verse 24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." And have us note that before we pass on to Christ's assessment of this church, is this particular benediction a proclamation of grace upon them. But notice who the grace is proclaimed upon. He says, "All those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity." That is a very peculiar and interesting qualification. Because what the Apostle Paul is essentially saying here, I am proclaiming grace upon real Christians. Not fake ones. Not ones who are going through the motions. Not ones who are paying lip service to the truth. Not ones who are leading lives of great disobedience and dishonor and shame to Jesus Christ. He says, I am proclaiming peace upon those who love Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge has a wonderful quote here when he says, "Love to Christ includes adoring admiration of his person, desire for his presence, zeal for his glory, devotion to his service. It must be all-controlling." Notice here what Hodge says is indicative of a true experience of Christian love for Jesus Christ. That it leads a believer to adore Christ and his mercies. If someone does not adore Christ and his mercies, they're not a Christian. Because the principal thing that is to be impressed upon a believer is that Jesus Christ is merciful. Without that mercy, without that grace, there is no spiritual health or wholeness. So he says that we are to adore Christ, that we are to long for Christ, and that we are to have an all-consuming devotion for Christ. See, these are the marks of the true Christian experience. Adoring Christ for his mercies, longing for Christ as he mediates himself and the means he has appointed, the preaching of the word, the administration of sacraments, and an all-consuming devotion to Christ, which is expressed and manifested through obedience to the law of Christ. So he seals this benediction, this twofold benediction upon the church as he brings this letter to conclusion. And from every indication that we receive from Scripture and even the testimony of the early fathers, this church prospered spiritually. This is where I think we should take up Revelation chapter 2 to help us see the assessment of Jesus Christ as he addresses the church at Ephesus here, because we get great insight into the impact of this letter and as well as the other apostolic letters that were sent to this church. And we see that well after this letter has been sent, this congregation is abounding in many ways in the truth that Paul proclaimed to it. So you can see here that Jesus Christ addresses them, and he says in verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. Their deeds probably refers to their daily living. Their toil has to do with their service in the church. Their perseverance, most likely in view of the context, has to do with them enduring under the spiritual trials that are sent their way, particularly the spiritual trial of a tidal wave of false doctrine and false teachers being unleashed upon their church. This is the characteristic in some ways of the Ephesian church, that their experience was one of constantly being assaulted by false doctrine and false teachers. So Christ notes that right away. Then he moves into what is specific. He notices here. He notes. He calls attention. He shines a spotlight upon one fact, that this church refuses to compromise doctrinal. That is the effect of the letter of the Ephesians upon this church. We could argue it's rooted in the prior pastoral experience and ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, but we cannot separate that from the effect of this letter. This church refused to compromise doctrinally, and we take measure of that refusal to compromise in the way they treated false teachers. Look at what Paul says. You cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, they're liars. Notice here, the connection, the conjunction and connects the thoughts. It's not just that they hate evil men in the abstract, it's evil in the manifestation of their being false teachers, bringing false doctrine. I hope we get that connection here, because he's not saying on one hand you hate evil men, and on the other, you dislike these kinds of people who come with false teaching. Grammatically, this is sewn together in such a way that the Apostle Paul is saying the kind of evil they hate is the evil of false teachers and false doctrine. And notice here what they did. They put them to the test. Now, where'd they get that idea? Certainly, they got that from the Apostle John, who wrote to this church of Ephesus some years later. The epistles of John, most scholars believe, were written to the church at Ephesus, so it's fair enough to say that's where that comes from in some measure. But I cannot separate it from two different Pauline experiences with this church. The one in Acts chapter 20, when he calls the elders to the Isle of Miletus, reminds them of his ministry, and warns them that false teachers will arise from within their midst. They are wolves, he says, and they will not spare the flock. Notice Paul's assessment of false teachers. These are not to be people who are glad him. These are not people who are to be commended because they have some experience of Jesus Christ. They are not to be commended because they bring a Bible with them and they talk out of the Bible. Yet they have slightly different interpretations of the Bible. Now what the Apostle Paul says about false teachers who come in the name of Christ is that they are wolves. It's language that is riddled with drama to remind the church of the nature of the situation. There is a real opponent who would love to consume the souls of the saints. Now, the other thing that I think that this is indicative of is this exposition of spiritual warfare that we spent so much time on in the last several weeks in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. There he reminds the Ephesian church. Remember, as Bernal said, he says, what Paul has basically been doing from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 6-9, is putting the church as if they are battle forces on the field, arming them and preparing them for the battle. And then he basically says, now that you are in your military stations, now that you have all of the tools and weapons that you need, he says, now you are to engage the battle with your military demeanor and with the spiritual armor, because there is a great spiritual conflict that's happening in the church. Now, I have to believe that those two Pauline ministry episodes or experiences account for, not in every way, but I would say in a large way, their attitude towards false teaching. They have been steeped in false doctrine, and they know how to evaluate and discern truth from error, and how to deal with people who come in the name of Christ but bring false doctrine. They do not tolerate that. Instead, what they do is expose them through testing according to the word of God and show them to be, number one, evil, and number two, liars. That is how they treated it. The people of God this morning, as we think about the application of Christ's assessment of the Ephesian church, we can easily discern the application for ourselves. We can easily discern how this letter is to impact our lives. And it's to be in precisely the same way that it impacted the church of Ephesus or of Ephesus, rather. They did not tolerate false doctrine and false teachers. And having expounded this book so carefully for so long, we are in great position. We are well fortified to take the doctrine of this book and apply it to our situation. Think about this massive doctrine that has been unfolded to us. The apostle begins back in chapter 1 and verse 3 with a doxology, but at the center of that doxology and at the foundation of all of the proclamation in this book is the ontological Trinity. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you drop down to verse 13, you see reference to the Holy Spirit who seals us in this inheritance, this whole grand gospel inheritance. And so immediately as you open the book, what you have is the theological foundation is the ontological Trinity, that there are three divine persons, equal in power and glory and distinguished by their peculiar personal properties. Second of all, we have rich exposition about the Christological nature of saving grace, particularly a very in-depth exposition of union with Christ and all the spiritual blessings that flow to us on account of that. That's in verse 3 and 4. And then the Apostle Paul speaks about the comprehensive spiritual blessings that are ours. Remember how he traces the source of those blessings to the eternal fount, which is election. And then he goes on to talk about how we have been predestined according to this apex of Christian experience, adoption as sons. And then he refers to, we have redemption in Christ. And he says, namely, the forgiveness of sins there. So that tells us grammatically, the Apostle Paul is spotlighting this great feature of redemption. It brings forgiveness of sins, and he reflects on that, calling it the riches of grace. If you know the joy of the forgiveness of sins this morning, the Apostle Paul says that joy is rooted in the blood of Jesus Christ. That joy is the riches of grace. And then he talks about the inheritance, moves on to speak about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which assures us that God will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we will never fall short of the intended outcome of the working of Jesus Christ, which is a heavenly inheritance. He talks about the fuel for the Christian life, this jet engine-like fuel, this inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit who energizes us to new obedience. Then he unfolds the grand theme of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, who he says the Father has exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, and how that all things have been put in subjection under his feet, and he rules over all things in the interest of his church. All creatures and all creation and all things, they're under the sovereign rule of the incarnate Christ, who is king and head of the church and king of the nations. Then we unfolded the depths of the subjective and sovereign application of redemption to the believer. Now we noted the sweetness of the sound of those two words in chapter 2, verse 4, but God. We noted that that is the hinge upon which the gospel narrative turns. We were lost in our sin. We were foolishly, rebelliously, and sinfully walking after the principality, the ruler of the air. But God, when we were dead, made us alive. And then we looked at that last great doctrinal foundation, the pillar, which is the mystery of Christ, this fruit and effect of the blood of Christ on the church, where Christ through his blood destroys this middle wall of separation, separating a Jew and Gentile, makes it come to pass that Jews and Gentiles members of the same church, the same covenant, part of the same kingdom, participants in the same gospel promises. All of this, he says, because of the blood of Christ. I realize that that is a quick survey, but we spent so much time on it, we don't have any more time to spend on it now. The point of it is, this is the massive doctrinal foundation that the Apostle Paul is appealing to. This is the massive doctrinal foundation that sunk into the ears and the hearts and the minds of the Ephesian church. This is the same doctrinal foundation that these Christians then used to weigh and test and evaluate and examine the false teaching that came to the false teachers. They were well fortified. And when they heard sounds which were inconsistent with the voice of Christ, they rejected them. They gave no quarter to false teaching. No help to false teachers. They exposed it for what it was. Fraudulent, deceptive, and evil. Not hard to figure out the application to the church this morning. It's not hard for us here this morning to wonder, what should we be thinking of when we say farewell to Ephesians? And here's the thing, it's not just for the pastors or the elders of this congregation here this morning to say, this is really good for the leaders of the church to be doctrinally sound and to know how to test and to evaluate, to understand when somebody is speaking false doctrine and what to do about it. No, Jesus Christ speaks to the church of Ephesus and he says, this is wonderful about you. This. That you all together know your doctrine and you are standing. This is the calling of our church. Not just to go through the process of catechism, not just to go through that process of being instructed in the great truths of the Christian faith so that our minds are sort of like a library that's well furnished with theological ideas. The application of this book is that every single believer is to take their stand upon the truth of God's word and hold fast to it. And to not tolerate false doctrine and false teaching in your life. To not tolerate false doctrine or false teaching in the church. To hold your elders and your pastors accountable to teaching and proclaiming and defending truth, and to warning people of the danger of false doctrine. It ought to grieve our hearts this morning, people of God. The church is failing to do that today. I'd rather not speak about the church in the abstract. I'd rather make it far more pointed this morning and to look abroad, obviously with the eyes of charity, but to see how in so much of the Reformed and Presbyterian church today, there is all kinds of calculated compromise. Whether that be for political calculations or because we have been sort of infected with the spirit of the age, which wants to be moderate. The fact of the matter is, we are not, broadly speaking, the Reformed and Presbyterian churches today in the last 30 years in America, doing this. The fact of the matter is, and you will know this well if you grew up in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the effect has been one way towards us of false doctrine and false ideologies. The current has rushed into our churches, and we have not been having the impact. The sad truth is that the Reformed and Presbyterian church today is smaller, more divided, and evangelistically ineffective than it has ever been. You look at the numbers of all the Reformed, and I mean confessionally Reformed and Presbyterian churches in this country, you tallied it all up, it would be less than 500,000. That is a drop in the bucket. Two fastest growing groups in America? Muslims? And obviously, the Amish. What do they hold in common? Virulent, False doctrine, to be sure, but virulent. I would say it is a judgment of God upon our churches for not holding to the truth as firmly and emphatically as we ought, and exposing the false doctrine and the false teaching and calling for repentance. We have allowed too much into the churches. We have been far too tepid and moderate in our tone. We need to be a church that tells the truth, warns against the devastating effects of false doctrine and false worship. And so here we have one ready-made application for us here this morning. Christ's assessment of the Ephesian church is they were spot on theologically, very diligent in their application of doctrine, weighing and testing, rejecting and exposing what was false. So that's point number one. Let's take up the other effect here. It's very easy to see from Revelation chapter 2. Christ now turns from the positive to accent the negative. Look at verse 4. You have to hear this for the way it was intended to be received. This I have against you. Those are sobering words. It's not a mere man. This is Christ, the King and head of his church, coming to Ephesus and saying, wonderful things going on in your church, but this I have against you. And notice what he has against them. They have lost their first love. Now that's the phrase we want to take up and work with here as we think about the other intended effect, the other dominant intended effect that this letter of Ephesians is supposed to have. Because you can see here, Jesus says to the Ephesian church, you have left. See, they had it. They had whatever we're going to talk about. They had it before. So we can see then, we can deduce from that then, that this is one of the intended effects in the book of Ephesians, that they have whatever follows. And so you have to understand, well, what is the first love? There are different interpretations. I'll give you two that I don't think are correct, but are very plausible. One is that this refers to brotherly love. And I would argue that's a plausible interpretation. After all, Paul admonishes them to walk in love towards one another, just as Christ loved us. And the Apostle John clearly writes repeatedly and emphatically about brotherly love in 1 John. He clearly did write to the Ephesian church. So this is a very possible interpretation, very plausible one. I'll put it that way. A second plausible one is that the first love refers to Christ. Christ in the generic. And obviously that would fit very plausible as the Apostle Paul pronounces his benediction of grace upon them. He says he pronounces grace upon all those who love Jesus Christ. Well, it's a very plausible interpretation. And it would make more sense to me that it is this one than the first one, because it would be rather odd to describe brotherly love as the first love, that way putting brotherly love above love for Christ. So I would say if we could work our way through the path of that razor, I'd say the second one seems more probable, simply because it would be strange to exalt brotherly love above love for Christ. But I think the most plausible and correct interpretation, fitting the broader context of Scripture, is that this is zeal for Christ expressed in evangelistic labor. This is zeal for Christ, love for Christ expressed in evangelistic labor. Again, if it was just a love for Christ in the generic, it would be strange that they would have this fervor for sound doctrine and really mean it to the point of exposing false doctrine and false teachers as far as they did. That desire, the impetus for that action must come from somewhere. But we also think about this image of lampstand. And to me, I think that's what tips the passage in the favor of this interpretation, zeal for Christ, love for Christ, expressed in evangelistic labor here. Because he says of them, first of all, Jesus, note, first one, is walking among the golden lampstands. And then he says, you left your first love. And then in verse 5, he says, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. So whatever he's upset about and critiquing the church for is with respect to this lampstand. So where do you find the the message of a lampstand in the Bible. Remember, this is Christ saying this to the church. Where does Christ speak about lampstand? Well, you find several references to lampstand in the Gospels, but the passage I would think about is Matthew chapter 5, because it's similar to the rest. But Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to the disciples, "You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to those who are in the house." Notice the function of a lampstand. It radiates light and illuminates a room. Jesus picks up that metaphor and says, "So you let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father." So he's taking the analogy, applying it to the church. Lampstand would seem to be very clear to me here to be a witnessing sort of function, that people would be able to see and come to glorify the Father. Also, you will note that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 and following, that the two witnesses are also referred to under the image of lampstand. So I think we can piece these things together, or these portions of context, say this is about evangelistic labor. And the thing about it, Jesus is assessing the Ephesian church. He's saying, you're doing really well in one area. You're doing really well in affirming sound doctrine, holding to sound doctrine, and contending for sound doctrine, exposing false doctrine. But I got this problem against you. And Christ says, it's so bad that if you don't repent, I'm going to come and snuff you out. So that ought to sober us up. That ought to tell us this morning, this is not a both or an either-or proposition. That ought to tell us this morning that we don't get to choose between being a doctrinal church or an evangelistic church. Christ says it's a both-and proposition. You must be doctrinal or you have nothing to say. But you must be evangelistic because that doctrine must be proclaimed. The deal is here with Ephesus. They loved its doctrine. And it was sound in doctrine. They were encyclopedic in their doctrine. They did have a bad problem. They were the original frozen chosen. We make jokes about this in the Reformed and Presbyterian Church. We call it our private club. We call it the Glorified Debating Society. We have all kinds of funny little terms to refer to ourselves. Some of that obviously is just banter. I wonder if it's somewhere tucked away in the back of our minds, though, that it's okay. I wonder if that's what it is. I wonder if these are self-justified messages. It's okay. After all, we're doctors. Jesus does not give us that option this morning, people of God. He doesn't say it's okay to be doctrinal. I'm cool with you if you're doctrinal. I'll give you a pass if you're doctrinal. Come on. Jesus says you must be bold. Guess what our takeaway is this morning, people of God, from Ephesians? This doctrine cannot sit in our minds. Something with a nice light on the books. We go in and we dust off the covers and make sure everything's in its place and it's all cataloged neatly. And somebody asks that we could give you all kinds of information about the books, who wrote them, when they were written, why they were written, what they're written for, what's the substance of the message. No. We're not curators of doctrine. We are to be proclaimers. So this morning as we walk away, our message from Colossians, or rather Ephesians, is we must be bold. So an obvious question we should be asking ourselves this morning, people of God, as we're here in Christ, what would he say to us? Are we bold? Are we bold? Are we praying for open doors for the ministry of the word? I don't mean we. Don't make it me. You. Are you praying for open doors? Are you praying for your friends and neighbors and family? Are you seeking to win others? Are you seeking to live in such a way around the people you know that you have opportunity to speak for the gospel? That's the question. It's for you. It's not just for me. I want to help us this morning because this is so important. I want to quickly say two things about our strategy. Two things. This may seem odd, but our application of this biblical method of evangelism is not going to come from the book of Ephesians. It's going to come from the book of Colossians chapter 4, and I'll tell you why. Because there are many parallels between these passages. Even the positioning, there's a parallel. Paul has been admonished about prayer, which has recently happened here at the end of chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. And then he admonishes them about preaching. And he talks about the substance of preaching, which is the mystery of Christ, which is also there in 6, 19 and 20. And then he moves and transitions to the conclusion. But in the book of Colossians, there's the little segment tucked in there right before conclusion, and it's on evangelism, where he says in verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. And then he goes on in verse 6 to tell us how to speak in evangelistic type situations. So I'm going to use that as our framework. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this rich doctrinal instruction that we've received in Ephesians and plug it in right here. So what does it mean to conduct yourself in wisdom towards outsiders? By the way, outsiders are unbelievers. This is typical New Testament language for referring to those who don't know Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, first of all, you are to walk around outsiders. And as you're doing that, realize when you are around unbelievers and walking around unbelievers, you have opportunity. And so Paul would say this morning, are you walking? Are you walking with the wisdom which is indicative of a Christian? We know what that means, because Paul's expounded doctrine and ethics at great length. It would be putting away lying and deception. It would be about restraining our anger and emotion. It would be about working hard and not stealing in order to get ahead. It's about learning to speak to others in a way that builds them up rather than tearing down. It's about walking in sobriety and not being drunk. It's about living like a godly husband or a wife. It's like being a child who is obedient, respectful to your parents. It's about parents training their children the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That's the broad ethical pattern. That's the walk of wisdom. And this is what Paul is saying. That's how you walk, so that you have opportunity. That's the first step in the biblical method of evangelism. You, your walk. Are you being Christian? Are you being wise? That's the key. The whole passage assumes you'll be around unbelievers. But it says it cannot assume that you're going to act wisely. See, if you're acting unprincipled and disorderly and unbiblically and foolishly, you will never influence one person for Christ. Period. So it's not enough that you're around unbelievers. So you ask, are you living wisely? So I asked you this morning to evaluate yourself. Has anybody asked you recently about Christ? Has any unbeliever you're around wanted to know from you what you think? Well, it just could be that you're walking not wisdom. Because this whole thing holds together, first of all, with the walk in wisdom. Without the walking in wisdom, there's no opportunity for speaking. And that's the second part of the evangelistic strategy outlined by the Apostle Paul for all believers. When he says in verse 6, he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so you will know how to answer each one who asks. See that? The assumption is you've lived in such a way that your unbelieving friend has asked you, what in the world makes you tick? And Paul said, when you have that opportunity, you are to be prepared with what? Salt. Salt. You're to have salt on your tongue. What is salt, biblically speaking? It is something that is exhilarating. It's the difference between bland food and good food, right? It's what gives it pep. And so you're to walk wisely and to speak soft. When somebody asks you about why you live like you live, you're able to tell them about the Christian life. Christian ethical life is far different from the ethical life of the unbeliever. It's rooted in principle. It's rooted in the knowledge that you are made in the image of God. It's rooted in the knowledge that God is the creator of all things. It's rooted in the knowledge that because of the effectual calling that we have in Jesus Christ, our whole life is to be different. It's rooted in the law of God. It's rooted and oriented towards the creational spheres which God has created for in which we live, that is marriage and family and home and vocation and worship. It's all of it is tucked into those spheres. And Paul teaches us all throughout the book of Ephesians how we are to live in those circumstances. So when somebody asks you why your life looks different, here's your salty response. I am to walk worthily of the calling with which I have been called. Explain what it all means. How else do you make your speech salty? You speak about the gospel in a way that's salty. I know no better passage to dwell on to make your speech salty than Ephesians 2:3. But God. But God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was leading a life of rebellion. I was enslaved to sinful and evil passions and desires. And while I was in the midst of my death, in the midst of my rebellion, in the midst of my corruption, but God, He changed me. He made me alive. He showed grace. That's it. That's the salt. We learn the salt in the book of Ephesians. We learn the salt from this inspired letter. Taught us about the law, the gospel. So that's what we're supposed to do so that Jesus doesn't come to us as a church and say, I have this against you. I love that you sing the psalms. I love that you believe in the preaching of the word. I love that you do worship as God commands. I love that you subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I love that you're doctrinal. I love the debates you have. I love the arguments you have. I love the discussions you have about the truth. But here's what I don't love about you. And I'm going to fix it if you don't. You're supposed to be a lampstand. Instead, you're hiding it. Paul has fixed that. He's shown us how to do it. Our life, and then taking those opportunities to speak in a savory way. If we do that, people of God, Christ will honor us. Someone may hear that this morning and say that that philosophy and method of evangelism is far too simplistic to ever work. It's not flashy. It's not complicated enough. It's not richly theoretical as it should be. It's too simple.
Well, I conclude this morning by reading this rather lengthy quote from Philip Schaff as he analyzes the expansion and the growth of the church in the first 300 years of its existence. He says, it's a remarkable fact that after the days of the apostles, no names of great missionaries are mentioned until the opening of the Middle Ages. There are no missionary societies, no missionary institutions, no organized efforts in the anti-Nicene age. And yet, in less than 300 years from the death of St. John, the whole population of the Roman Empire, which then represented the civilized world, was nominally Christianized. How'd that happen? How did God take 12 hayseeds from the land of Palestine, who even their own neighbor said were ignorant and uneducated men, and turned the whole world upside down with no Twitter and cell phone, YouTube, or anything? Well, Schaff tells us, it is the glory of the gospel that it is preached to the poor, and by the poor, make them rich. Every Christian told his neighbor, the laborer his fellow laborer, the slave his fellow slave, the servant to his master and mistress, the story of his conversion, as a mariner tells the story of his rescue from shipwreck. Christianity, he says, the people, the members of the church, were the best missionaries. We walk away from the book of Ephesians. We walk away with these twin themes. We are to be doctrinally sound, and we are to be evangelistically zealous. And here are our means. And they may look pitiful in the eyes of the world, but we have the confidence that if we do what Christ says in the way he says it, he will honor it, and he will glorify his name through us. May God bless us as we walk away from Ephesians and say farewell to this wonderful book. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the richness of this great letter. We thank you that it is just as it has been described by so many Christians from throughout the centuries of the church, that it is a wonderful and rich and sweet book which fills the heart with delight. Help us, Lord, to savor it as we go away, and help us to put it into practice as we go away, that we may be a church that abounds in the works you've called us to do, which is to be doctrinally sound, evangelistically zealous, that Jesus Christ may have the honor among us. Hear us for his sake. Amen.